Open up to Ephesians chapter 3, please. We're going to work our way through that chapter. Let me, first of all, to say thank you for braving the elements to come out tonight. It would not be a trip to Houston unless it rained on me for most of the time I was here. It feels like home, right, when you're driving around in the rain. Charles mentioned this is somewhat of a homecoming, which is true, though that makes me a bit nervous because I remember reading that a preacher is not without honor except in his hometown, and so I'm a bit worried about how that might come across. But you've been very welcoming. It's great to see people that I've known for a long time and then new faces, too. And so I appreciate you being here as we work our way through the book of Ephesians. We're going to go through chapter 3, and if it has felt like we're moving at a breakneck pace, we have been, though we will slow down in the nights to come. We'll take smaller chunks of Ephesians going forward. But if you weren't able to be here this morning, we looked at chapters 1 and 2. And so just to get us back on the same page, chapter 1, Paul sketches out this great plan of God in the world through Christ to sum up all things, to redeem all things, to put all things under the authority of Jesus, including the Christians themselves. Then he moves into chapter 2 by creating two sets of contrasts for them. First, you were people of darkness and sin and enslavement, but now you've been freed, you've been made alive. You once were a people divided, Jew and Gentile, against each other, but now, in Christ, you are one new humanity united together. And Paul will build on these themes in chapter 3, tying some of those themes together, before he moves in the second half of the book to more, we might use language like practical, sort of day-to-day ethical decision-making and ways of life that are rooted in the themes. It's not as if Paul says, let me give you a bunch of really big theological concepts and then something practical, that they flow into one another. And so he will talk in chapter 3 a good deal about wisdom. So what does wisdom look like for you? Right? To see somebody who you would say is wise, what would be something that they would do? We might talk about the person who is wise that always seems to have the one sentence that makes things clear. They can take something complex or difficult and give you the one-liner. And you say, oh, that makes a lot of sense. That was a wise thing to say. Or we might think of the wise person who knows how to maneuver through life in a way in which they make the right decisions. Things seem to work out for them. Or we might say somebody's wise when they can deal with people effectively. And all those things are true in one form or another. But Paul will go sort of a different direction with the wisdom of God. What does it mean to know God's wisdom? What does that look like? How did he reveal it? What does it do? Paul will elaborate and explain that to us. And the shocking answer, to give you a preview, is not any of those things. The wisdom of God is the church and its unity. That is the great mystery that gets revealed in Christ. And Paul is going to take some time to explain that. So we want to look at two elements of that going through chapter 3. One is the function of the church in its announcing that the powers have been defeated. And we'll define what Paul means by powers here in a moment. But the church stands as a symbol that the powers have lost. They have been defeated. Then, how does the church live as a people of power and of prayer so that that mission gets worked out, so that it gets successfully put into the world? So we're going to break chapter 3 up into about three sections. So let's take the first one together, the first seven verses. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. So Paul explains, first of all, sort of his role in this great plan of God. Where does Paul fit into this? the one who was chosen by God's grace to make this revelation known, right? To spread this understanding and reveal the mystery to the people that he would come into contact with. And he identifies himself at the beginning as a prisoner. And Ephesians is somewhat difficult to date when and where was Paul when Ephesians was written, though Paul was thrown into prison any number of times, right? So it could be any number of places. Paul finds himself in prison a lot, which always makes me think about my role as a preacher. You know, we did something like this morning where you go to preach somewhere and you have a potluck. Paul goes somewhere to preach and they riot and throw him in prison. So I don't know what I'm doing wrong, but he's in prison when he's writing this. But here what I think is the significant part of that. Okay, he's a prisoner. Sure, there are lots of prisoners in the world, but he doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Caesar, or I'm a prisoner of this or that government. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. His imprisonment is not because, well, Caesar got the best of him. It's because his devotion to Christ is so strong that it has led to his imprisonment, and through his imprisonment, God will bring about something greater. This Run that same line of thought through Philippians 1, and you find the same thoughts from Paul about what God will do in his imprisonment. And you get a sense of that, who the real king is for Paul, right? Who is really in control, not Caesar, but Christ. So he begins this prayer. He sort of starts it and then detours to establish his credibility a little bit more. And he has been to Ephesus before, but the way churches go, you get new people in and out all the time. So he establishes a bit of his credibility for his audience to remind them that he has received the revelation or the mystery has been made known to him, which I think is an allusion to what happened to him on the road to Damascus, right? Coming face to face with the resurrected Christ. And so he has been commissioned because of that by Jesus to be the one who goes to the Gentiles, to make this revelation, this mystery known to Gentiles who are afar off, to let them know they are just as much a part of the people of God as the Jews that he has come from. They are just as much under the authority and the reign of Christ as the Jews who came before them. And if you want sort of Paul's longer thoughts on that, read Romans or Galatians, how Jew and Gentile get brought together and how that works with the law and etc. And I want to point one more thing out about this section here in verse 4. He encourages them, verse 4, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And you get a sense of how the early church operates and what was important for them, or even for Paul. How will they know the mystery of God? They will read Paul's letters. They will get together and read out loud what Paul has written. And then also they would go back to their Old Testament scriptures and be thinking through them in light of the resurrection of Jesus. How has that changed their understanding of it? And this is also perhaps a good reminder of the ancient world being what it was, and education being what it was, and the cost of printing what it was. If they were going to read Scripture, they would do it together in the assembly, because they would not be able to go home and read it by themselves, because they wouldn't be able to read, most of them. And they wouldn't be able to afford their own private copy of Deuteronomy or their own private copy of Mark's Gospel. That the church functioned and read and studied and explained together. So Paul tells them, you want to understand the mystery, be with the church, which is why I find it frustrating when people will speak about the assemblies of the saints together as a kind of an optional pick and choose sort of thing, right? Maybe I'll be there on Sundays, but I don't think I'm going to go on Wednesdays or something like that. It fails to understand how important and vital getting together was for the early Christians. So he tells them, read and you will understand. And then he will go through this, what is the surprising revelation of this whole thing? What is the great mystery? Now, if somebody was to ask us, what is the great shock of God, the great mystery or surprise of the gospel? We might say something like, isn't it shocking that God loves me, a sinner? Isn't that shocking that he still loves me? And that is shocking. Or isn't it shocking how patient God is? Or how shocking it is that God would take on human flesh and die on a cross? Certainly that is shocking. Though, that's not what Paul says here. He doesn't say, isn't it surprising that you were a sinner but God loves you? He says, isn't it surprising verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. What a mystery that has been revealed for them. That's the great surprise that he moves to. And a way that sort of works out in a surprising way is if you were to look at Galatians 2, where Paul will get into confrontation with Peter, because Peter, when he gets confronted or he feels pressure, won't eat with the Gentiles. He sort of withdraws himself and creates again that division between them. But Paul places a united people of God at the heart of God's wisdom and mystery that's been revealed. That the people, all peoples on earth, are to be united together in Christ. And he says this was not something fully understood by Israel. How that would work out. Now, there are certainly glimpses of that. You know, if you were to look at the promises to Abraham, all the nations of the world being blessed through the seed of Abraham, or like we referenced this morning, the language of Isaiah of all the nations coming to Zion and things like that give us a glimpse of it, though, particularly when you put boots on the ground in the first century, that was not the way it was working out. It was not moving in this direction of greater unity. It was moving in the direction of greater splintering and violence and hatred. But Paul says, no, in Jesus, Jew and Gentile sit side by side at the table, equal members. Gentiles are not also rans in this, a kind of secondary afterthought. They are right there at the heart of it too. So he says, this great mystery that has been revealed is Gentiles belong with Jews. And it's Paul's mission and responsibility to go to the Gentiles and let them know that. Okay, reveal that to them. So, secondly, picking up in verse 8, how that is then going to work out and why that is significant. To me, verse 8, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. So he speaks of the illumination of this plan, this plan or goal of God being made known, the light being shown on it, so that people can see what God has been doing. So Paul is going around the world, he says, shining a light, letting people know, with light often working as an image for God. You find that in the Psalms, God being described as a light. You find it throughout the Gospel of John with Jesus being described as a light. You get the disciples in Matthew 5 being told to be lights, revealing to people God, the riches of God. So Paul's going about doing that. And you get this flavor throughout Paul's letters, why he's so motivated to do that. Even though, like I said, it leads to him getting beaten and thrown in prison half the time. But why does he get up and keep doing that? Because he understands what receiving the grace of God is like. So he can go to the Gentiles and say, no, you need to know the grace of God. You need to understand what God is doing and how he will transform you, because Paul himself knows what that is like. Because he was afar off. He was a murderer and a zealot. And now he has been transformed. And so he continues to pick himself up and go and tell people what the grace of God is like, because he, least of all the saints, knows it himself. So he's going and providing this illumination with it pointing to the church as a symbol, with the unity of the church as a symbol. And I think that is the crucial part of that, the church being unified. Of all people and all backgrounds, with all of the diversity, being unified into one. And it's not, so again, what does Paul emphasize with that? The purpose of that is not so we can come together for Bible classes and nobody disagrees with the other, or we would answer the multiple choice questions the same way. But notice what he says in verse 10. All right, so this is the mystery that's being revealed, the wisdom of God, that is being made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, that it sends a signal to them that they have lost. They did not win. Now, that then raises the question, who are the rulers and authorities in heavenly places? Right? That's not language we probably use very often. That has a particular Jewish reference. I think it can work itself out in two ways, where there are sort of a hierarchy of spiritual beings with different angels and demons and things like that. Though they are not sort of in the abstract by themselves in a hidden realm, they worked through human agents. They worked their way out into the real world so that we see this, say, with demon possession or something like that. But even in the way a ruler might be corrupt and evil, right, where the spirits are working through this evil and corrupt ruler to harm and destroy and to kill. So with all of this, what he's saying is they have wanted to keep things divided. They have wanted to splinter people into different camps so that the different camps will hate each other and fight each other and kill each other. And that was their mission. That was their goal. Now, run through any of the narratives in Genesis and you see this playing out. Right? You see violence from the very beginning with Cain and Abel splintering and dividing people. You see the idolatry and the effects that have to then be broken up by the Tower of Babel. Or you see the widespread corruption in the story of Noah. You see this widespread division and hatred and violence that would even work, you get into the kings and you see that beginning to work its way into Israel too, not them not being immune from it, so that it would look like they were winning. But when the church stands redeemed and unified together, it says to the powers, no, you don't get to win. Jesus has won and we are the symbol. We are the ones that make it known that they have lost. So whenever some ruler or authority or power tries to tell us we have to live a certain way, we have to think a certain way, we have to behave a certain way, we have to participate in a certain number of rituals, or we have to give allegiance to something, we say, no, never forget, you lost, and Jesus has won. And when the church is unified, Jew and Gentile, then it's a message and it demonstrates for them that they have lost. And the sad reality of that, and we'll probably come back to this in a moment, that when churches stay divided, that merely reinforces that, well, maybe Jesus hasn't won. Maybe the powers had it right. And we've let down on our real duty. And this was, Paul says, this was God's intention all along. This is where things have been moving. All people brought together under the authority of Christ. This was the plan to be, for humanity to be unified with one another, unified with God, and that's happening through Christ. With both, and we talked about this from chapter 2, and he repeats it here, with both Jew and Gentile having equal access to God, where country of origin doesn't matter for the Christian, right? Where a person was born or where their citizenship might be, doesn't matter for the Christian. Any of the things that we use to splinter and divide now have melted away in light of the cross. And we are able to come through the Messiah, through Jesus, equally with access to God through boldness, knowing that when we go to God, when we pray to Him, when we seek His wisdom, when we seek His guidance, that He hears us, knowing that He hears us, or that He sees us, that He knows what we are doing in each of us and does not turn Himself away. So the church, Ephesians is great on this. The church is not sort of an accidental byproduct of something else, right? As if the real point was each of us individually gets our private sins forgiven, and then I guess we just so happen to get together on Sundays as a collection of people who share a common interest or something like that, like a social club or a fan club of Jesus. That the church is where this has been going. Right? This is what God has been planning and doing in the world. So the church is not incidental to who we are. It is who we are. with every decision and ounce of our being directed towards that, and it's something we ought to take seriously. Okay, finally, as far as our move through the chapter, let's look at this final section. As Paul will again, as Paul often does, goes back to prayer. So verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So he prays at the beginning of this for power, for them to be strengthened. And this is going to be particularly important as he moves into the next couple of chapters, in which he's going to tell them things they need to be doing and things they need to stop doing, with the implicit message in that, you're going to need the power of God to do that. You're not going to be able to walk in light by yourself, sort of coming up with the best way to live on your own. It will take the power of God working in you. So he prays that they will be strengthened, that they will know what it means and be able to live faithfully in Christ, in the Messiah, with the Spirit being the giver of this power, sort of a theme that runs through the New Testament, the Spirit of God conveying this power of God. But he also prays for love. Not just that they will be powerful people, that they'll be strong people, but that they will be loving people, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, and that you may be rooted and grounded in love, rooted in love, foundationally in love, where you are grasping to love for Jesus, love for his church, love for his creation, and you are motivated then in every action by love. It's not just going to be power that will lead us in life, but it will be love. And growing an understanding of his love and of our love for him. The common expression, you may have heard this before, but it summarizes it nicely. And we think about drawing all of these things from Christ, being rooted in his power and in his love. The expression goes, Jesus is either Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. So either we acknowledge that in everything that I do or think or speak is brought under the lordship of Christ, right? Either everything is submitted to him, or I might as well say nothing is, because I'm still holding back something for myself, my own pride, or whatever I'm using to divide up my allegiances. So he says, no, instead, be rooted in love. Being rooted in the love you receive from Jesus, the love you give back to Jesus, the love you then direct out towards other people, be rooted in it so that they will grasp the mystery, that you'll be able to comprehend, verse 18. You'll comprehend all of this love. That expression, comprehend or grasped, is a sort of a euphemism that's used for conquering a city. So when an opposing army comes in and they grasp a city, they take it by storm. He says, you will grasp the knowledge and the love and the power of God. And then he concludes this prayer with praise towards God. He takes us up onto the mountaintop and he says, look at who God is. And all that he does, and all that he cares for you, and remember this. And he lavishes praise on God and love, and I love Paul for this. He says, the love and the power and the greatness of God that is beyond our comprehension. Except he just told us in verse 18 to comprehend the love of God. I love Paul for the way he can work out the difficulties of those concepts, because it is true. In one aspect, you and I can understand the love of God. We understand what Jesus did, but there is so much depth and richness to it, and it has so much effect on our way of life, that can we ever really say, I have understood it all, that I have really worked out all of what it means? So he says, God, verse 20, is able to do far more than you could think or ask. You cannot put God in a box. Say, God can take me this far, but no further. He's able to do far more than we can think and ask of him. With, again, the implicit connection there of you're going to need him to do far more than you can think and ask if you're actually going to live faithfully before him. And he ends this prayer with a bit of a shocking conclusion. So to him, God the Father, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever. I think we get, right, that the glory of God can be seen in Christ, right? You know, you think of the story of Jesus, like we sang, read through the Gospels and you are confronted by the glory of God. That makes sense. But he also says you will come to see the glory of God in the church. The church should be a testimony to God's love and his glory and his greatness in a way that produces that forever and ever. So he ends this section, Paul does, though again not with the same chapter divisions that we would have, but he completes the thought, which he has taken the Ephesian Christians and us by extension on sort of a fast-paced journey through who they are and who God is. And he's elaborated on this, and he's brought it to a moment of enthusiasm and excitement, right? Think of who God is and all of his power and his love, because he's going to then move them to, and where we're going to go tomorrow night, now here's what it all means. But if that is really who God is, with all of that love and power and grace and glory and greatness, if that's really who God is, then I'm ready for the challenges of chapter 4, 5, and 6. To live the way he has asked, knowing that there is power to do so. All right, let's wrap this up. 3 points to think about how to live this wisdom of God now. First, to acknowledge that God's wisdom and power are greater than we perhaps give him credit for or understand. The early church, read the book of Acts, was birthed in difficulty, in controversy, in animosity and rejection, whether that be from Jewish leaders, whether that's from the Roman leaders, whether that's from the common people in these various towns that they would go to. They were faced with opposition at every corner. And we may think that the church is undergoing something like that now, where there's a cultural shift where being a Christian is perhaps not a positive designation, that doesn't bring up good thoughts in people's minds if you say, I'm a Christian. Or values have changed, that our beliefs or practices are ridiculed and not thought to be intellectually sophisticated enough or something like that. And we may feel that the tide has turned against us. But here's where Paul's thoughts in Ephesians 3 become vitally important for our strength. Because Paul reminds us, while all of that may be true, as far as opposition, people turning, the power of God remains. And his power is far greater than any opposition that may try and stand in the way. So we can feel assured that God ultimately wins the final victory. And again, make your way slowly but surely through Revelation, you will come to that conclusion. Ultimately, God wins the victory. So while you and I may have to face opposition and ridicule and think, well, society's going in a direction that will make it harder for me to be a Christian than easier, though maybe that doesn't, maybe opposition can be good for us sometimes, right? To have to take a stand. But a feeling that way, but knowing that God's power is far greater. And that is an important reminder for us, because when people feel defeated, that's when we start to make mistakes. When we feel defeated, that's when we start to devise for ourselves ways of winning battles. Okay, if my old way wasn't working, okay, if living like Jesus wasn't working, well, I better find a new way that's going to get me what I want. So I better get on board and support this person or this cause or this institution, or I need to use language that's a bit stronger and harsher. I need to force Christian goals upon people, right? Take the reins of power for myself and make people do Christian things or pass Christian laws. We begin to give up the sacrificial love of Jesus because we feel embattled. We feel surrounded. And so we lash out. And it's important to take time and remind ourselves God's way wins the battle. The way of the cross, the way of the cross, with what that means, wins the battle. And so you and I remain steadfastly and patiently devoted because that's real power. Secondly, the church's message for the powers. We touched on this theme briefly during the sermon this morning with the idea of Jew and Gentile being brought together, that this great plan and reconciliation that takes place. So the question is for the church now, what message do we send to authorities and principalities and powers that might be looking in on us? So do they see when they look at us, what's the message? Is it the message that we see all people as bearing the image of God and equally deserving of love and sacrifice and respect? Do they see us coming together despite economic status to say, well, no, whether you're rich or poor, you still have the same access to God as anybody else, or where you might live? Or, well, let me pause and slow this down. Because when I read through this the first time to sort of work on preparing this, I read this message to the powers and the unity of the church, and I thought, is that even possible? Is it even possible for people to be unified like that? And all you have to do is look at the news, right? Go on CNN or some or a news website, and all you will see is division. You will see people splintered down liberal and conservative, Democratic and Republican, and you will see the sort of strife and the anger that comes back and forth. So I think, is it, you know, and this is where when politicians promise, right, I will be the one to bring people together. Okay, we'll see. So that promise always gets made, and then what? People remain divided. And it seems that division only grows worse and worse. But here's where we have to look again at the empty tomb. Look again at the one who was crucified because of his love for all people, and the one who has been raised to sit at the right hand of God to rule over the world. That it is Jesus that makes it possible for us to live unified together. Not somebody else, not other sort of program or ideology is going to do that. It is Jesus. And so it's difficult, perhaps, to read about unity in a world that is so divided and think that it's possible. But I believe in the resurrection, and that gives me hope that Jesus wins and his way wins. And so you and I stand up to the powers, and when they say, well, no, you need to hate this person over there, or you need to be divided, or you need to split up and go live in different places. When they say that, we say, no, you lost. And I will show you you lost when you come look at the church. And finally, the importance of prayer. I, for a long time, I did not, I probably still don't, understand prayer. Because I thought about prayer as a passive action. That you pray when you can't do anything else, right? That prayer is sort of throwing your hands up and saying, well, there's nothing I can do about it, so I guess I'm just going to pray. And that really undersells what prayer is about, because prayer is doing something. Okay, it's not the giving up of action, it is taking action. We pray to accomplish something. And you see this in Paul. In three chapters, Paul has prayed twice. Okay, he is going back to prayer. And he's praying continually. You don't get very far before Paul hits his knees and he prays to God for the Ephesians, for themselves, for himself, for the greater world around them. He is always in prayer, which makes me think the Christian mission does not succeed without prayer. Not as a last resort, I guess I got myself into trouble and I need to pray, but right at the heart of our action. And I would say before you and I try to do anything, we start with prayer. And we put God and his power and his will and his love at the heart of it. So we pray for power, like Paul has done here. You pray for the power and the strength of God, knowing you and I cannot accomplish it on our own. And I don't care what anybody tells you about being a self-made individual and you just have to work hard and pull yourself up by your bootstraps. I don't want to hear any of that, because Paul tells us continually, no, it is the power of God that will strengthen you and guide you and lead you in the right way. And if we are Christians, that's what we affirm and believe. So this is not a self-help religion. Where you'll get, you know, if you come to church, you'll get some good advice about how to handle your anger. You'll get some good ways to, you know, parent your children, some good advice from time to time. This is a Jesus help religion in which it is Jesus who helps and strengthens and empowers us to do the work of God. Because it is only with God's power that you and I can compensate for all of the sin and the weakness that we wrestle with. But we don't just pray for power, we pray for love. In the ancient world, still, I guess probably today, the thought of an all-loving God, right, to say God is love in the ancient world would be very hard to understand, because if you look at the way their gods functioned, love is probably not the attribute you would attach to them. So to say, let me tell you about the God who is always, always loving, is hard. And especially because you and I do not know people like that. We don't know people that have always and only acted out of love for others. So to say God is like that can be difficult for us to grasp. But this is a love that we see demonstrated on the cross that lets us know that this way of life is possible. The way of love is possible because Jesus lived the way of love in everything that he did and said. So it reminds us of who God is, of what Jesus has done, and how you and I can be transformed by it. And again, that will take prayer. That's not going to be us waking up and think, I'm going to be loving today. Because that is against very much of who we are and how we typically think and act. And then finally, to pray that Christ will rule in us. That all aspects of our life will demonstrate and reflect that this is a Christ-centered decision, a Christ-centered way of life in every aspect. So Paul has invoked temple imagery before in chapter 2, knitted together as a dwelling place of God. Here I think that imagery comes back with the dwelling place of Christ, to have our lives filled with him. So if you and I are the temple of God, well, just think of how the Jerusalem temple worked, right? If you tried to smuggle in an idol into the Jerusalem temple, that's bad news. Read the Kings, read Chronicles. That doesn't work out very well. So now think of your life as the temple of God, the dwelling place of Christ. When you and I try and smuggle idolatry in there, that's going to be bad news. That's not going to work out well for us. So it's a constant vigilance to remain pure, to remain dedicated to the dwelling place of Christ, because Christ is meant to reign in all parts of our life, even when it seems impractical to live that way, seems crazy to live conformed to the image of Christ. But in everything, that's how we act and we think and we believe and we behave. So Paul has painted a magnificent portrait, again, of God's plan in Christ for us, what he is doing and has done and continues to do. And he concludes, rightfully so, I think, with the recognition of Christ as our ruler. And not just ours personally, but the ruler of the entire world. And Paul makes it quite clear, whatever we might say about the second coming, he makes clear that Christ is ruling now, right? He's been elevated and he reigns now. And that's not some distant future that we are looking for. There is a reign that is taking place right here. So there's no claim here that Jesus is a personal savior. It'd be nice if you invited him into your heart or something like that. This is an acknowledgement that he is ruler who unites all people together. That is the wisdom of God. So then what are we going to do about it? It's one thing to say he's the ruler of the world. It's another thing to get up tomorrow and go to our place of work or our school or people that we'll spend our time with and live that way. So what are we going to do about it? If you're here this evening and you've come to understand Christ is the ruler of all things, the one with the power to forgive, the one who expresses the love and grace of God, the one, as Paul has repeated, in Christ are every spiritual blessing. When you've come to recognize that and decide, well, then I myself need to be in Christ. Paul says those that are baptized, that put their trust in Jesus, not just a belief that he existed or a belief of some things about him, but trust him. Those that trust him and are baptized into him are now in Christ with those spiritual blessings. And if you're prepared to respond, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.